Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us and that we know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that you guide us in the truth, that we may fully appreciate and know you, love you, serve you, and also, and most importantly, worship you forever. So we pray that you will bless us this evening as we look at truth from your word. Guide us in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to look over this, I think, kind of interesting thing about the will of man, and then we'll give you a little quizette that you can work on your open notes with on the good man. Then we'll move on to the natural man. The good man is all good, the natural man is all bad. So this is the last of the happy class for a while. But, excuse me, choking myself, excuse me, A, B, C, D, F, G, okay.
Put your
arms up. That helped. Okay. God made Adam and Eve in a state of goodness, and they sinned. And that means that Adam exercised his right, his ability to disobey God. And so I think it's important to, when you talk about the goodness of man, and it's an important time to talk about how the will of man functions. We said the heart of man is corrupt, and so we talked about, we will talk about how corrupt a man gets because of his fall. Started in a state of goodness, then he fell into corruption. And so we'll talk about the corruption of the heart. But we talked about the conscience. And the conscience is that which guides people in knowing what is wrong and also knowing what's right. I think one of the reasons why people have a sense of their own saviorhood is because their conscience, when they do something right, agrees with them and says, well done. And it's possible when people say, oh, that's well done, I must be doing well. I must be good for God. I mean, the conscience that condemns is also the conscience that affirms, and God has put that conscience in every heart. So we talked about the conscience. We talked about the nature of man being in a state of goodness. But now it's important to talk about the will. And this is a sensitive subject because there's a great deal of mystery with the will of man and the will of God. But it's, I think there's some straightforward truth that we can understand without getting lost in the mystery. And so we're going to talk about the function of the will. And you can write this statement down, because this is always true. The will is a function of the nature. The will is a function of the nature. What I mean by that is, if you want to know how this works, you examine this. The will is an expression of this. And the will can never operate outside of this. The will can... See, I say those kinds of things, and then people who are listening, they go, I have no idea what I'm looking at. I'm pointing up here. The will is a function of the nature. The will can never operate outside of the nature. It cannot. And in you know, man's nature was created in a state of goodness, and man was made positively inclined to be in the image and likeness of God, but he was also made secondary to God. I mean, God put man over all of his creation. Man is the epitome of God's creation. Man is the steward of the earth. He is the under king. He is the under God with a small g. He's not God, but he is God of the earth, so to speak, using his terminology. But the will is a function of the nature, and this is very easy to understand until we start relating it to God. Then the mystery comes into that. But let me just explain this. I always ask the kids in class, I said, how many of you believe in free will? They all raise their hands. I said, okay. So I said, well, and I usually pick on one of them, and I say, well, do you have a free will? And they say, oh, yes, definitely, I have free will. I said, okay. then can you will yourself to fly? I say, no, I can't will myself to fly, but I say, okay, that was too hard. Why don't you just will yourself to be invisible? No, I can't do that. I said, well, will yourself to stand up here and come up and shake my hand? Well, they can come do that. Because the will is a function of the nature, and it cannot operate outside the nature. A bird can fly, and a bird can will itself to fly or sit there on the fence and look at you. It can do whatever the bird wants to do in terms of flight, because it has the nature of flight. You don't have the nature of flight, so you can't fly. Your will is not free to fly. Your will is not free to do something that your nature will not allow. So, you say, well then, how does my will function? And I say, well, it functions according to your nature. And God made Adam in a state of goodness, so his nature was free to pursue goodness. And God also gave him the freedom to disobey when it came to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had the ability to say, I'm going to not eat of the tree, or I'm going to walk away. I'm going to eat of the tree, and I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to disobey God. So he has the nature, that capacity. He has to have that in his nature in order to be able to do that. Otherwise, it would be like asking him to fly. Now, just think about that for a moment. But in the new heavens and new earth, when Jesus Christ comes, you have the consummation of all things in Jesus Christ, and he is King of kings and Lord of lords. There's the final judgment. Everything takes place. The new heavens and new earth, you are not going to be able to sin. You say, well, what is that like? Well, I said it's a lot like God, but you will not be able to sin because it will not be in your nature to sin. You say, well, I can't comprehend what life would be like without sinning. It sounds to me kind of boring. I said, well, you need to ask God because he's lived that way forever. I mean, I don't think God is bored, and God fully functions in this world with us. But you look at this, you say, the will is a function of the nature. You should write that phrase down and just really contemplate and think about that, because I think that's a way to understand this. And I'm going to also point out an even stronger statement that the will is bound by the nature. But if you want to know, well, let me give you a second one, then we'll come back. The will then is bound by the nature. Man was created with volition and will, but he's never free to act independently of his nature. And he's never free to act independently of God. Why? Well, because he wasn't created independently of God. He was always created under the dominion and authority of God himself. And he can't act independently of his nature, nor can he act independently of God. Because God created him, and so his nature is created under the Creator. So you look at this and you say, well, the will is a function of the nature. See, I can understand that with birds. I can understand that with me. But can you understand that with reference to God? Because the same thing is true for him. Can God do anything? Can God do anything? I was going to say, some of you forgot the little song that you learned. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. I thought he could do anything, but he can do anything but fail. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the fairest of 10,000s to my soul. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. He can save, he can cleanse, he can keep, and he will. God can do anything but fail. It's a great little song. And it's true, he can do anything but fail. Well, if he can't fail, then he can't do anything. So there's a little bit of a weird thing about that song, if you really think about it. But we usually teach kids, our little children, songs that have something in it that's a little bit different. But God cannot do a number of things. Your Bible says that God cannot do a number of things. What does your Bible say that God cannot do? Cannot lie? God cannot lie? So I could stand up here and say, I am the smartest person in the world. If I said that, that's a lie. I'm not the smartest person in the world. I know I'm not the smartest person in the world. I know I'm not even close. So I can stand up here and do something right now that God can't do, but that's a lie. But God cannot tell a lie. He cannot lie. It's not in his nature to lie. So we can do things that God can't do? Oh yeah, we can do a lot of things that God can't do. But God cannot lie. What else can he not do? He can't cease to exist. God can't say, you know, I've been God for a long time. I've been God forever. You know, forever I've been God. And so I'm really tired of being God. I'm just going to cease to exist. God can't do that. He just can't. He cannot become weary or tired. Isaiah 40 says he cannot become weary or tired. John 10, verse 35, when he gives his word, he cannot break his word. He cannot break scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 says he cannot deny himself. James chapter 1, verse 13 says he cannot be tempted by evil. And Hebrews 13, verse 5 says he cannot be unfaithful. And again, Hebrews chapter 6, it says that God makes a promise and makes an oath, and by two things which God cannot lie, he affirms his truth. So God can't do a lot of things because the will is a function of the nature for God too. But God can do everything that is in keeping with his nature, which is all I'm saying is exactly what this little song, God can do anything, God can do anything but fail, but do the opposite of what he is. God cannot do the opposite of who he is, and he cannot do the opposite of his nature. God cannot lie to you. God cannot be unfaithful to you. God cannot be unloving to you. God cannot make a promise and not fulfill it for you. He cannot. Because the will is a function of the nature, and the nature of God is such that he cannot do the opposite things, things that are contrary to his nature. So then you say, well, then how do you relate the will of man to the will of God? Now that's where the mystery comes in. But I can tell you that the will of man is never independent of God. It cannot be. Because man would have to be created somehow with a nature that is somehow independent of God, and man's nature has never been created independent of God. We're always a created being. We're always a dependent being. We're always made under his authority. And if there's anything that's a surprise to God, then he is certainly not an omniscient God, which would make him a liar for saying that he is an omniscient God, all-knowing. But if other things, if my will is independent of God, then God has to find out some things when I do something, which is just, it never happens. So then you look and you say, okay, the will is bound by the nature. How is our will bound by our nature? We're going to talk about that when you talk about the natural man. Because when you talk about the natural man, we're going to talk about his nature. And when you talk about his nature, you talk about he's lost, blind, and dead. And really, if you understand the nature of man and you understand how the will works, you'll never say that man wills himself unto salvation by his own doing. God has to change his nature. Then man freely comes to God. That's a sort of an interesting way of saying it, but God doesn't... Barnhouse used to make the statement that man never wills to be saved until God jiggles his willer. And I like that. God jiggles his willer. I also like Barnhouse, but I don't think that's right. God doesn't jiggle our willer. He changes our nature. He causes us to be born again. When we are born again, we freely come to God of our own free will. I prefer to speak of free agency because we are free agents to act according to our nature. But we freely act and we freely come to God because we want to. So when someone says, oh, you're just like a block of wood and God just wills what he wills and you just do, I said, well, that's not how God made us. He didn't make me a block of wood. He made me a living person with a heart, a mind, and a will. And he calls me to come to him, and I come to God because I want to. Because I want to. And someone says, were you saved by your will or did God force you? And I said, God never grabs somebody by the shirt and pulls them through the kingdom of God. That's not how he works. What God does is he changes your nature so that you open your eyes and you see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is the Savior because the Holy Spirit teaches that truth to your heart. And you say, I'm coming to him. And why do you come? You come because you want to, but you come also because salvation is of the Lord and he changes your nature. Does he change everyone's nature? And the answer is, he changes the nature of everyone who comes to him. Is everyone fully responsible? Everyone is fully responsible because of the three things that God writes upon every heart. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. Those things God has communicated clearly to everyone, and they suppress the truth. And if God left that as the only witness that he has, then no one would ever be saved. No one could ever be saved because that information is not sufficient to change the nature of man. Man's nature has to be changed in order for man to come to God. And that's what's so amazing. And you can say, well, when I came to God, I was at a meeting and I was the only one who came to God. Everyone else just kind of got up and walked out the door. I didn't. And why didn't I? And I say, because while the others heard the message and it went in their ears, if you heard the message and that's the time you were saved, it's because God opened your heart and you came. You came to God because you freely willed to come to him as God has freely changed your nature. So there's, at the same time, I'll say nothing ever happens in the whole of this universe apart from the will of God. Nothing ever happens in the whole of the universe apart from the will of God. And I can also say that the will is a function of the nature. And I can also say that when you are saved, you freely come. You come because you want to come. You come because you see that you're a sinner. You see that Jesus Christ is the Savior and you come to him. And you say, well, there's a bit of a contradiction. How can God be the controlling influence of all this world and yet we freely come? And I say, because we're not blocks of wood, number one. If we were, what God would have to just pick us up and put us into the kingdom. I'll take this one, and this, and this one. But what he does is he changes our nature so we come freely and willingly. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with what? With your sinfulness and with your inability to save yourself. And you're carrying this burden and you want to be saved. And you come to him. So I'm not saying that, you know, my salvation, when I think of my salvation by my experience, I say I came because I wanted to come. When I open up my Bible, I find out that I came because it is God who changed my nature so that I could freely come to him. And I came because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an act of the will, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ask me my experience, I would say my experience is that I'm saved because I brought myself to be saved. That's my experience. I was a little kid and I saw the hell and I saw heaven and I saw Jesus Christ and I heard the gospel message and I said, that is for me. And it was, to this day, I remember. I don't remember all the things that happened growing up, but I definitely remember that. It was very significant for me. And I asked, I've told you before, but I asked my mom, I said, what did you think when that was going on? She goes, I don't really remember. You know, that's the fourth child kind of thing. You know, it's kind of like, it was big for me. It apparently wasn't big for her, but it was very big for me. Because I came. So you say, well, what does your experience tell you? My experience tells me that I'm saved because I came. Others don't come. I came. So, and then I open my Bible. And I look at the will of God and I see, well, there are things according to the nature of God that he can't do, but God is the absolute sovereign over the whole of this universe. That's what he can do. That's his nature, is that he is sovereign. He is almighty in power. And there is no one who is greater. If Satan is, his will is in one instance greater than the will of God, he has triumphed over God. He has shown that he is at least a rival with God. He's certainly not as great as God. He doesn't think he's as great as God. He just wants to have one victory. He thought he had it at the cross. I think he thought he had it at the fall. I think Satan has always been deceived in thinking that I've got the victory. Because he sees thinking, to, you know, the fall of man got him. The sinfulness of people got him. Jesus Christ buried in the tomb, I've got him. You know, he thinks he's got the victory. All he needs is one victory, one instance where God wills one thing and Satan wills the other and Satan is able to do the other. Just one time. That's all he needs, one victory. And that doesn't, that one victory would not make him, as I said, greater than God, but it would make him co-equal in that one thing. It would make him even greater than God in that one thing. There's no one greater than God. Not man, not anyone. So I, at the same time I say my salvation took place because I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I also say my salvation came because God works in us both to will and to do according to his purposes. He works in us both to will and to do according to his purposes. But the way he works in us is by changing our hearts and changing our nature. So it's very important to, you know, to understand that. So you ask yourself, is man free to do anything? I said, he's free to act according to his nature. And when you look at the natural man, we're going to talk about the natural man, and we're going to say, this natural man, he's in trouble. The natural man is in trouble because he's lost, blind, and dead. And the walk that he has is contrary to God. And he cannot escape. And that's really the point of... We'll look a little bit briefly, I hope briefly, because we ought to get through, but at Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes really is Solomon making a commentary on the natural man and what the natural man cannot do. Because Solomon could even see that people were taking the law and thinking that by doing the law, they could somehow make themselves acceptable to God. But you look at the nature of man, there's no way this man can do what is, makes him to be acceptable to God. He's lost, blind, and dead. His nature is corrupt in every part of his being. And being lost, blind, and it doesn't say lost, blind, and wounded, or lost, blind, and kind of in a mess. He's spiritually dead, incapable of making himself alive. He's blind and cannot understand the truth. He's lost and cannot see the way. Furthermore, he cannot see the way, and he's perishing in the way. And you look at the nature and say, what is the hope for this man? The answer is, the hope has to be God. God has to save him. And the way God saves us is a wondrous way that he saves us. He saves us. There's many things about the cross that are wonderful for us to understand. And there's certainly many ways about the spiritual aspect and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in drawing us to him. But there's a... It involves... It has to be a change of the nature of man because... Man cannot come until God changes his nature. Ask me a question if you have a question about this, because I don't want to just keep teaching if you're struggling with.
So, the verses that 1 John 1, I think it's verse 13, is talking about the will of, it's not a will of man, will of flesh, but the will of God. You're saying that transaction that's taking place is the will of God is changing the nature of man and regenerating man, giving him the ability or desire to express his faith in the finished work of Christ.
He has to make the change, and that's a great text with reference to that, because you know it's very it's John chapter 1, I think it's before 18. It's got to be before 18. And it says in the text, as many as received him, he says he was in the world and the world was through him and the world did not know him. He came into his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, well, you just got through saying nobody received. He came into his own and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children, to become children of God, even to those who believe, and that's the believe is in the present tense. All those things are other just things that as many as received, that's an accomplished receiving. He gave, that's a finality about that. He gave the right to become, and that's also expressing the actual truth, to become children of God, even to those who continually are believing in his name, who were born. That's a passive. Who were born. Whenever you see the new birth, it's always in the passive tense. Passive voice. It speaks of born not of blood. And that not of blood speaks of, because you're born into the family of Abraham. Abraham, the people said, we're okay. We're already saved because we are the children of Abraham. We are the Jews. He says, you're not born, you're born of God, but not of blood. And then he says, what seems to be a redundant statement, nor of the will of the flesh. That's, the flesh is usually looking at us at our worst. The sinful flesh. And that's probably looking at man in terms of being his, not the, of his worst, in the worst of his circumstances. It's not the will of the flesh, nor does the will of man. That probably looks in terms of man, in terms of being made in the image of God and likeness of God and the qualities of man. So you can look at man in his best qualities or his worst qualities, and it's not being blood or the will of man at his best or at his worst. It is born of God. And that's why people receive him. It's because they are born of God. It's not traceable to the will of man or the blood of man at his best or his worst. The best use of his will, the worst use of his will. But of God. And so there is hope for man, but not in man. Because you have to receive him, but none of receiving him. Unless they're born of God. And then they receive him not because of man at his worst or man at his best, but they receive him because they're born of God. That's the point of that passage. You have a change of heart. You have a change of nature. And you see, my salvation is of God, because the situation for mankind is hopeless. And you look at our world today and you say, well, the world today is hopeless because so many sinners are out there, and we've just gone so far from the truth, and we're so far away from Christianity, and we're so far as a nation. It's hopeless. It's always been hopeless. It's always been hopeless. It's no more hopeless today than it was yesterday, or in the 1950s, or in the 1940s, or in the 1800s. It's hopeless because if God doesn't awaken the heart, if God doesn't change the nature, no one would ever come to him. And in that sense, salvation is always in the hands of God. But the Bible says that. Salvation is of the Lord. It's what he does. But then you say, well, you stand before a group of people and you say, come to Christ. You give the gospel and you say, come to Christ. Aren't you telling people to do something that they cannot do? I said, I am telling people to do what they cannot do. I call people to come to Christ because that's what I'm told to do, is to call people to come to Christ. And I have no problem standing before a group of people, students or whatever, and saying, you need to be saved and you need to come to Christ. Come to him. And when you give that command, what it is that God, not only when you're giving the command, God is working in the hearts, and he may be working in the heart so that they come. And if they come, you don't say, well, boy, I need to remember how I gave the call that time because I must have been really effective with that. That was a terrific call because, I mean, people came. So that's not the reason people come. They come because they want to. They come because God works in their heart and their eyes are open. Instead of being lost and perishing, they are found by God. And they understand because God opens their blind eyes to see the truth. And God quickens their dead hearts. So they say, I come. You know, Lazarus in the tomb is a great physical example of a spiritual truth. Because Lazarus is inside the tomb. He's dead. He's dead. And I told you I got in trouble with Marilyn because I kept on saying totally dead. Marilyn, my sister-in-law. I said, you know, somebody is totally dead. They are totally dead. She came and she said, you know, if you're dead, you're dead. I said, well, I never looked at it quite that way, but they really are. Lazarus was totally dead. Don't tell Marilyn I said that. Totally dead.
We wouldn't think
of it. No, I know you're going to run and tell her right now. You're probably texting her right now. Okay. Marilyn would just roll her eyes at me. But Lazarus is dead. And Jesus Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. Someone should have tapped Jesus on the shoulder and said, he's dead. He can't hear you. He's dead. But he called to Lazarus. And Lazarus is not lying in there, you know, sitting there. He's dead. He's not in the center. I sure wish somebody called me out of here. It's kind of cold in here. And I want out. Lazarus is dead. So the God who calls Lazarus, in order for Lazarus to come, must give him life. And Lazarus heard Jesus calling. And he said, come out of there. And you know why Lazarus came out of the tomb? Because he wanted to. Because he heard the voice of Jesus calling and he got up and he walked out of the tomb. But if you said to Lazarus, and I'm sure people should have talked to him, and you know, it's always interesting to me that more people weren't asking Lazarus questions about what happened to him. But if you said to Lazarus, that was wonderful, how'd you do that? He said, I heard the voice of Jesus calling, and I came. That's just what I did. I nothing special, I just heard the voice of Jesus calling, like you'd hear, humanly speaking, like you hear your mom calling you for dinner. Come for dinner. You know, you come. Why? Because you heard the voice. He came out because he heard the voice. That's not why he came. He was dead. And that word dead is the same word that's used to describe of our spiritual condition of being dead. So I can't save dead people. I can't save spiritually dead people, and I can't raise physically dead people. I can raise physically dead people about as well as I can change spiritually dead people. I can't do either. But that's why evangelism is always the work of God, because he has to change the heart. And when he changes the heart, people respond because they want to. And I'm not suggesting that means that solves the problem between the will of God and the will of man, because it doesn't. Because God is a sovereign God. He accomplishes his purposes, and man is fully responsible. And how God can be absolutely sovereign, and God always accomplishes his purposes, and his purpose never fails in any instance, so there's nothing ever happens apart from it, and yet man is fully responsible, that's a mystery to me. That's a mystery. It's not just to me, it's just a mystery. It means we're not able to fully comprehend that, and it would require further truth from God to explain it. But that's what a mystery is. The Trinity is a mystery. One God, we are monotheists in three persons. Most Christians are tritheists, but it's one God in three persons. Do I understand that? Not really. I just accept what God says. It's one God in three persons. It's not three gods. It's one God in three persons. One heart of God, one mind of God, one will of God, one God in three persons. And we'll find out more about that when we get to heaven. It's just true, but it's a mystery. There's a mystery in that. The nature of Christ is a mystery. Fully God, fully man, yet without sin. That's amazing too. We can say it, we can believe it, fully comprehend it? I don't think so. Not yet. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll understand more. But the will of God, God's will is sovereign. It's absolute. From beginning to end of time, there's not one thing that is ever going to happen apart from the will of God. And yet man is fully responsible. And when man stands in line in judgment, and he pulls out his pocket Bible, pocket New Testament, says, wait a second, this says that I can never believe unless you cause me to be born again. You might read this passage in John, but as many as received him. You have to be born of God. I was never born of God. So you can't blame me, God, because I was never born of God. You cannot blame me for not becoming Christian. Because being born of God is something that you must do. I would be passive in that instance. You would be active, and you would be causing my heart to be born again. Now, I don't know if there are going to be any theologians like that at the judgment, but that argument is going to fall flat. Because God is simply going to say you are fully responsible for the choices and the decisions that you make in this life. And that is indeed a mystery. But it's true. And God, if man was a block of wood, that would be more of a problem. But man is made and he is free to act according to his nature. Free to act according to his nature. And when Adam sinned, the whole of the mankind sinned. And we are bound by our natures. So our nature, and that part of the curse, is being bound by the nature. And we cannot reach outside of our nature until God reaches inside of our hearts. And what that tells you, when you look at predestination, election, and foreknowledge, or whether you look at in the salvation of God, or whether you look at man and his nature, what you'll always find is the mover in our salvation, the one who saves us, is God. And the Bible just teaches that very clearly. It creates mysteries in our understanding, but that is the absolute truth. God is the one who saves us. And when you're saved, you know you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You know you're saved because of the hand of God, because of what he has done. So there is a mystery. And the mystery is between these two things, that how God can be absolutely sovereign, yet man be fully responsible for the decision that he makes. And I remember Lewis Johnson always saying, it was kind of interesting, he always just say, you get exactly what you want. God, his will is always accomplished, but you get exactly what you want. If you want to come to Christ, come to Christ. Come to Christ. You want to come, come. And John's gospel in John chapter 6 says that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. It will never happen. So someone might say, well, what if I came to Jesus because I grew up in a Christian home and they taught me about Christ and everything. I came to Jesus and Jesus said, looked in the book and said, well, you know, no, you're not one of mine. And so he says, you can't come in. Y'all are looking at me like, whoa. It can't happen. Because he says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. I can't look on my body and see any mark upon me that indicates that God has elected me. I always thought it would be nice if there was just a little E at the base of your palm right here. And you can kind of go, oh, there's that E. Say, oh, that's nice. That means that God has elected me. It's this is the mark. I said, if people were marked like that, I'd be looking for the marks. But that's not the mark. The mark of us is that we come, that we believe. And God says, I never cast out someone who comes to me. It's never happened. It's never going to happen. So I would say, come to Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. You say, like, is God working and changing my heart? I say, I don't know. Is God changing my nature? I say, I don't know. But I can tell you this. If you come to Christ, you get exactly what you want. You want to be saved? Be saved. Come to Christ. So, come to Christ. That's a great way to end this statement. But this mystery is always there. Now, when man fell, you'll notice when I show a picture I don't know if I can go back to it. When I show a picture of man being inclined toward God, I put the green arrow coming out about here, and it comes like an arrow that points like this, and it goes right here. It doesn't go all the way to the bottom, because there's another part of the arrow going out this way, and that's the disobedience part. You remember that? Well, this arrow is big. It's all the way to the top, because this is the way that we're going to talk about the fallen state of man. Body, soul, and spirit, heart, mind, and will, they are all corrupted by the fall. And this is where evil comes from. This is the source of evil, is man turning and going away from God. And every evil thing that you ever observe in the whole wide world and every wicked thing is because man has turned his back upon God and gone in the other direction. And what you get with a godless society is evil. And we're seeing that in our own country. And you should be praying that God awakens many to a saving knowledge of God. But you head in the opposite direction from God in Christ Jesus. You head in the opposite direction of Jesus Christ, and what you will always find is evil. It's just always true. So this man does not have the power of contrary choice. He doesn't have the power in his nature to turn around and come to God. Now, there's some people who say that he does. I think they're wrong, but they say that. And they might say, well, God gives a prevenient grace to everyone. That means that God just opens a smidgen of a little door here that you can kind of crawl through and come back to God. And that's what people would call, that's their free will. You can will yourself to come back, just as Adam had the ability. He was really inclined to be directed toward God, and yet then he went this other way. Now it's the other way around, so now you can come to God. There's just a slight opening there. Prevenient grace just makes it so that all can come, but it's up to you. And so that's where people talk that. But the Bible just reveals that man is lost. He's lost, blind, and dead. And the whole of his being is inclined toward evil. And the contrary choice is not a part of the nature of the natural man. And Solomon, when we get to Solomon, when he's looking at the natural man, you wonder why he said, what is the best that man can know? When he gets to the end, what's the best that man can know? I'm jumping ahead of myself with that, but you all, Austin will not forget, but probably the rest of you will forget what I'm saying now. But what is the best that man can know? And I always think, give him the gospel. Give him the, you know, salvation is in the Messiah. Salvation is in the seed of man. But he's not talking about how man can be saved, what's the best he can know if something comes to him. But what does he say? Fear God, obey God, and know that God will judge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of right and wrong, and knowledge of judgment to come. He mentions the three things that God writes upon the heart of every natural man. That's the best they can know. What's the best the natural man can know? And sometimes people read the end of the book of Ecclesiastes and they want to throw out the conclusion because they say, oh, that's not the best that Solomon knew. Solomon's a wise man. He could have done better than that. But it's a commentary on the natural man. That's why there's many references to Genesis in Ecclesiastes. Because he's always jumping back. He's talking about what life looks like under the curse. And we'll get to that and we'll talk about that. But it's important to see that this man is not only by nature bound, but he's bound also by the curse. And the reason the curse is a curse is because you can't get out of it. What's the curse of Beauty and the Beast? Come on now. What is the curse of Beauty and the Beast? What is the curse? There's a little flower, a rose, and when the last petal falls off, if he does not find true love. Oh, see, somebody knows. That he'll be a beast forever. Now, I can't teach this class and teach about Beauty and the Beast at the same time. You're going to have to rent the movie and take a look at it yourself. I don't know. It's a very, very sweet little story. But it's always in fairy tales always in fairy tales, whenever there's a curse, the ingenious prince or the ingenious person always finds a way to get out of the curse. There's always something to be done to get out of the curse. And that's why fairy tales are, in one sense, fairy tales. They're a lie. But there's no way out of the curse. At least no way for man. And I put this man, he's flexing his muscles. He thinks all is well. He's going to do everything for himself. He thinks he's so strong, but the natural man cannot crawl out of the curse. There's no hope. The reason why the curse is a curse is because you cannot get out of it by the things that you do. The only one who gets you out of the curse is God. And he does so by changing, by saving you through Jesus Christ at the cross and changing your heart. So you have sin, death, and the curse. The natural man is non passe, non peccare, not able not to sin. The only thing he can do is be sinful before God. Even when he does something that I would look at and call good, he's acting as a sinful man in the presence of God, and God always sees his corruption. So, that brings us to the end. And do not despair, because there's more to be said of the natural man. We're going to talk about the natural man and how God saves the natural man. But now you get to look at this. In fact, I'll give you just a few minutes. And then when you finish this, you can... The incentive to finish this is you get coffee and cookies afterwards.
And apples.
And what?
And apples.
And apples, too. There's some fruit there. We are pressing ahead towards the May deadline of this class. But I want to move through here a little bit, if we can. So here we are. I'm going to put all this out for you to see. We have talked about the good man and the good nature and man, Adam and Eve after creation. And man is able to sin. He is inclined to God, but able to sin. Then you have the fall of man. We'll talk a little bit about the fall of man. And man becomes this nature. There's a change of nature. It's not just a change of situation. It's not an outward situation. It's an inward situation, an inward heart change. And there's a change from each one of these, and we'll describe the nature. And that means the will works according to the nature. That's why when you're like this, you understand that you can will to sin. You can will to do the wrong thing. Because you have this capacity. Your nature is new, but this part of you, this old nature, will still tell you to sin. That's why in dealing with this spiritual life, it'll say, put off the old man and put on the new. Start doing this, stop doing this. The commands are always twofold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed. Put off the old man, put on the new. You're dealing with your nature. And the Bible deals with our nature. The Bible deals with our nature here. The Bible deals with our nature here. And there's not as much information about this, but the Bible also deals with our nature there as well. But there's four times when the nature is changed. And this person is only able to sin as far as God is concerned. That doesn't mean he's sinning all the time. It doesn't mean everything that he does, but he is in a state of sinfulness all the time. And he's in a state of rebellion against a God all the time. And alienation from God all the time. And rebellion against God all the time. It's not all the time expressed fully, but that's the nature of this condition. And the only one who can change the nature is God himself. So, this is the change that takes place. He's created the good man. The good man falls. This happens. Salvation happens. This happens. The second coming of Christ has to happen in order for this to take place. And this happens throughout all eternity. And this is all Adam and Eve. This is all mankind, including Adam and Eve. This is all Christians after they are saved. And this is the twofold state of Christians. Man is justified. He's sanctified in this life. He will be glorified. And that whole process is there in terms of this. So, We're going to focus in on this old nature, this person. And we have two trees that are significant in this, because this is the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Man turned his back on this tree. The way to be saved is to come back to this tree. But it's not the tree. And it's not the fruit. It's Jesus Christ. And you come to Christ. And it's interesting in one sense that salvation was accomplished on a tree, because the sinfulness of man, it all brings back to this departure that took place with reference to this tree, is rectified, is resolved, is saved by coming to Jesus Christ upon this tree. And you see the Savior and what he accomplished for us at the cross. We'll get to that. This person is not able to do anything but sin. So, we've talked about God made man in his own image, a good nature, and that Adam is the federal head of the race. And we're going to speak a little bit more about that when we talk about imputation. But God appointed him to be the federal head. God appointed Jesus Christ to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You cannot make appointments. It is God who makes the appointments. And God appointed Adam as the representative of the entire race. That's why when he fell, you fell. He's your representative. You say, well, I don't want a representative like that. I said, well, you don't have any choice about it. That's another thing you don't have a choice about. He's just your, because of Adam's sin, you sin. Because Adam took and ate of the tree, you ate of the tree. Because he disobeyed God, you disobeyed God. Because he fell into sin, his nature, you have the nature, same nature he has in that fallen nature. Because he is your representative. He's your federal head. We talk about you're responsible, you're a free agent, and there's mystery in that, and you're a dependent creature. But you are no longer, is man in the image, in a good nature, he is now in this natural state. And we'll talk about what that looks like. Here's the fall of man in the garden. You're familiar with this, so I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. But God gave man a test in the garden. The test was one of obedience. And God could have picked any tree in the garden and said, that's the tree that's going to remind you that you're under my authority. That's the one tree in the whole world. There's one tree that is there to remind Adam that he is a creature under the authority of God. Because Adam said, he told Adam, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Don't eat of that tree. There's no great, you shall surely die. That's an explanation. But, and like some of you said, how would he know what die means? And I said, well, this, you'd fall apart or something. You're going to completely, this whole thing falls apart. You touch that tree, it's going to be a bad thing. And Adam could have said, boy, I don't know what death is, but I don't want to go there. Because if God says don't touch the tree, then he is the ultimate authority. And he said don't touch the tree, so I don't need to know every reason why. I don't need to know what it all is. I don't know what it all means. He said don't touch the tree. And so if he said don't touch the tree, I won't touch the tree. So that was... But you have the temptation that took place. And the temptation was started by Satan, and we talked about Satan. Satan is really the, Satan and the demons that fell are the origin of departure from God in the whole of the universe. That's what I would say. When you talk about the earth and you talk about mankind, in fact, when you talk about, he is the origin of sin in the angelic domain of the entire universe. But when you talk about the sinfulness of man, sin and death, man is the person who is responsible. Adam is responsible for being the head of sin in God's creation, in all of God's creation. So in man's domain, man is the one who sinned. And he was tempted, though. He was tempted by Satan. You say, well, who tempted Satan? I say, there was no one to tempt Satan. Satan and the angels that were created in a state of goodness, in a state of really in the glory of God, but they are in a state of goodness, and they chose to fall. Can angels still fall? I don't know. I don't think so. I think it's a test. Probably the fallen angels are the fallen angels that are just the ones that have fallen today. And so you just say, what came first, the sin of Satan or the sin of Adam? And I say, the sin of Satan came first, but Adam is the federal head. He's responsible. And when you talk about the curse of sin, you talk about, in this, in our domain, you talk about Adam. But he was tempted. Adam and Eve were tempted. Eve was tempted, and she was deceived. The Bible says that Adam disobeyed. Adam knew when he was eating the tree that he was disobeying God. Eve was deceived. And the temptation is always offering a lie. The temptation is always a lie. If you look at James chapter 1, James is a great description. James says, when you're tempted and when you're suffering, this is a good passage to go to, because James will give you wisdom in the face of, count it all joy when you fall in various trials, knowing that testing your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you lack wisdom, ask of God, he gives it to you. And then James gives a bunch of wisdom here. And says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now you might think, in the face of various trials, you say the various trials are happening to me because God is tempting me. I was reading something recently. It talked about the mortification, and when it was talking about mortification, it talked about mortification in a way that I didn't think of it, because I always think of mortification as mortifying our sinful flesh, saying no to our sinful inner self. But the one who is writing this article said mortification not only has to do with your insides, but has to do with outside as well. God mortifies us in terms of the sufferings and difficulties that happen to us. It's a part of the mortification that is taking place in on the exterior part of us, so to speak, that God uses also on the interior part of us. So this process of God setting us apart. So it says, when you're facing various trials, don't blame this outward mortification of you that's taking place. Because whatever suffering you have is going to cause you to either fall away from God, turn away from God, or turn to him. But he said this mortification is a part, but it's not, you should not let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. There's wisdom. You want to have wisdom? Ask God, he'll give you. This is wisdom. He's giving you wisdom right now. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when sin has conceived, it gives birth to death. Now you'll notice, and Paul Felix pointed out, and I thought accurately so, the word for everyone is tempted when he is drawn away, and the word drawn away and the word enticed are both fishing terms. Used to describe fishing terms. It's like bait on a hook. And the bait on a hook is a deceitful way to catch fish, because the fish look and they see the worm. They don't see the hook. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away and he by his desires and enticed. And that's what happened to Eve. She saw the tree. She said, oh, that does look good. It's a nice looking tree. And it looks good. It may make us wise. I mean, she's enticed. She's looking, and instead of remembering what God said, I do not want you to eat of that tree. But suddenly now the tree is used as to be enticed by it. And you see, oh, that looks good. And I kind of want to try it. But you'll notice that it is first used as bait on a hook, but then the next turn is a pregnancy. That also is very important. Then when desire has conceived, well, that's something you use with her, and gives birth to sin. See, when you look at the temptation, you always think, well, I can just go with the temptation. But when you go with the temptation and you grab hold of that temptation, there's a conception that takes place. And the reason the word conception is used here, and it's really a wonderful picture, a sad picture, a true picture, an awful picture, but a wonderful illustration. Because it's a pregnancy. And with the pregnancy, there's going to be a birth. But it's the wrong kind of birth. This is not a happy birth. This is a very terrible birth. Because when you're enticed and you grab, there's a pregnancy. That means it comes. So it says, when you're tempted, don't say you're tempted by God, because God cannot tempt you. He's not tempted by evil. Don't shake your fist in God's face in the face of troubles and say, why have you done this to me? Why have you put me here? Your responsibility is to be faithful to Him, not to be enticed and not to be drawn away. Because when you're enticed and drawn away, there's a pregnancy and it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And he says every good and perfect gift comes from above. But this is not a good and perfect gift. So part of the things you learn in the face of temptation, you learn from a verse like this. And here is Eve, and she is giving way to this. She looks at that tree, and she starts to think. And it looks good. And it's the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. He's the one who is doing this. And there's death. We talked about death. Spiritual, it has spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And the way that man died is he died spiritually. He still is a spiritual being, but he is spiritually dead. He still is a physical being, but he is physically dying. And the eternal part is you are forever separated. So this is that man has this capacity with reference to life. And this is all torn apart in man. And so on the day that he ate of it, he died spiritually. When God gave the curse really included that, you know, your life is cursed. And so that includes the totality of this. But what man gets from sin is the totality of death in every possible way. Spiritually, Adam and Eve died. That means their capacity to acknowledge God, to know God, to walk with God, to conform to God, all of that is broken down. It's dead. So he has no capacity to respond to God. And that's why when God appeared in the garden, he hid himself from God. He's not trying his lovely fig leaf covering that he made in order to walk into God's presence so that God will not know that he has sinned. And so God, he will cover up his sinfulness by his own works and come into God's presence with his own clothes and his own works. And Adam never even gave it a try because there's something terribly wrong. And so when God is there and when Adam is there, there's a fear that is there. And Adam doesn't want to be in the presence of God. And he knows that he is a sinner. And Adam lived to be 930 years old, so he lived a long time, but he was physically dying all that time. And he is also eternal death. That's the separation of God forever. That's the consequence of this turning away from God. Because man is made to be all plugged into God. That's the way we're made. For all of our life, everything about us, you turn around and you walk away, then you lose all of that. That's Satan didn't really explain that very clearly in the temptation. But you're made to get your life from God. You're made to get your fellowship with God. You're made for Him. You're made to be like Him. You're made to conform to Him. You're made everything for Him. And it's like when you turn your back and you walk away, then everything you're made for, it doesn't work. Everything is ruined. And it's sort of like having a wonderful computer. And when the electricity goes off, if you don't have a battery backup, all you people who are, I'm sure, are backed up some way, but if you don't have a battery backup and your computer goes off, it's worthless. I mean, it won't do a thing. It may be a wonderful machine. It may be really a marvelous machine and all the things that it can do. But without electricity to operate that thing, it is a paperweight. It's a big one. It's a big paperweight. That's all it is until the electricity comes. Don't get rid of it if the electricity goes off. Because the electricity will come back on. I'm quite sure of that. But I'm just telling you, without that, it's like, and we are made to draw all of our being from God. Man is made for God. I know that because of man being made in a state of goodness. He's in the image and likeness of God. Everything, we are made for Him. You're never at your best than when you are in His presence. That's what we're made to Him. We're made to be like, we're made for Him. And when you turn and you go the other way, and you say, I don't need God, I'm going to go this way. And man thinks he has everything he needs for life and everything he needs, and he walks away. And, you know, it's when man walks away from God, it's very confusing. Did you see the quote from Dawkins this week or something? When he said, don't be jumping up and down too much. Don't be rejoicing at the demise of Christianity. Because what comes worse, what comes if its demise in Europe, what comes after Christianity is Islam. And Islam is much worse than Christianity. I feel like saying, that's the nicest thing Dawkins has ever said about Christianity, I'm quite sure. But he's just saying, you should not be rejoicing at the demise of Christianity because look what's coming. But, you know, man always thinks when you get rid of God, when you get rid of Christ, it's all going to be good. This is going to be great. Now we're going to be free. Religion is a cause of all kinds of problems. Religion is a cause of all kinds of wars. People love to say that. It's all religion, you know, so you get away from God, you get great blessing. The Garden of Eden teaches you when you get away from God, everything is wrong. Everything about man is wrong when we're apart from God. So, this is what we're going to examine. We're going to take a look at man because, and this is something, wow. Here's Adam as the natural head of the human race. And it was designed originally in a state of goodness to be like this. Now people say, well, what would it have looked like if Adam had not sinned? And I said, well, it would look like a couple things. One is, it would look like this. We'd all be in a state of goodness. We'd all be watching Adam pretty carefully about that tree. You know? Because if he eats the tree, we're all doomed. But all of that is fanciful talk because we're all in Adam. And when Adam sinned, he sinned as the federal head of all of the human race. So really what happens when Adam sins, then it looks like this. This is the reality, the state of depravity. And man's departure, and as the natural head, Adam is the father of the human race by generation, and he is the representative of the human race by appointment and by divine imputation. And I don't know if I can do this. Let me just give you just a picture. Okay. Of imputation. I'm going to leave you with this. You'll have to look at the chart on this to get. Let me just define imputation. It'll give me a couple of minutes and I'll do this. Imputation means, and what I say imputation is because Adam sinned, something gets charged to the rest of us. And there's an imputation. What rightly belongs to Adam gets charged to you. How does that happen? And it's not just by natural birth. All of the seed of mankind, that's sort of a seminal view. The seed of mankind is all in Adam. So when Adam sinned, the whole of the seed became sinful because it was there in him. Maybe an element of truth to that, but not as strongly as the truth of imputation. It's to reckon to ascribe something to someone, that to reckon to what rightly belongs to another. So you're giving to someone what really belongs to another. And a credit card is an imputation card. Because this credit card that you have, or a debit card that you have, is granted to you. You have this card with signing up something from the bank, so that the bank says, now whenever you use this card, we're going to send money to pay for whatever you have purchased, and therefore there will be a transaction that takes place. What rightly belongs to you is going to be sent to the place where you're making a purchase so that you can make that purchase. And then you receive the goods and the services for whatever it is you buy. So it's an imputation card. And it has to be by your authority. It has to be authorized. It cannot happen just because you have a plastic card and you hand people a plastic card. This plastic card has to have a lot of agreements and permission with it. And so when you give this card to someone, you say, I'd like to make a purchase. And so you make a purchase and you give it to the person. They look at this and they say, no, I don't want a car. I don't want a plastic card. I want money, or I want something, not this. But they know that they're getting money when they have the card because of what it is. It's an imputation card. God is the one who is the subject of this imputation. And it's the action is a transaction crediting the account. And you have to have something that is given. It's a quality or some kind of principle that is given. And in the case of a credit card, it's money. And with individuals, it's vicariously from one to another. This is what God gives to all of us. So when Adam sinned, there is this imputation that takes place. And I'm going to picture this and do it like this. Get down here. A little bigger for you. There are three biblical imputations. You need to know these three. You should know this anyway. But there are three imputations. First imputation is Adam's sin to all mankind. God imputes what rightly belongs to Adam to all mankind. Therefore, just as through one man Adam's sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that because all sinned is in the past tense. And what that means is that when Adam sinned, you sinned. I don't like the first imputation. Do you? No, we don't like that. Because when Adam sinned, you sinned. And 1 Corinthians 15 is another great passage on the sin of Adam. You can check that verse out. The second imputation I like a lot better. And that's imputation, the chosen people, the ones who are going to be saved to Christ on the cross. God, the Father, made him, Christ, the Son, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that, which is a purpose statement, we might become the righteousness of God in him. God imputed our sin to Jesus Christ upon the cross in order that he might suffer and die in our place. Jesus Christ would never have died on the cross were it not for imputation, because he has no sin. What killed Jesus Christ is your sin, my sin, charged to his account. He became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner. He never sinned. But he came sin for us because our sin was charged to his account. So Adam's sin is charged to my account. And now my sin is charged to Christ's account. And the third imputation is the Christ's righteousness being charged to believers when they believe. And that's in these passages that I put up here. You can check these passages out. But Adam believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, as I said, Adam. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him. It was imputed. That's the word for imputation. Imputed to him as righteousness. So all of those passages you can look up. This is the way I picture these three imputations. First imputation, Adam. This is the pyramid that represents all mankind. This whole pyramid drawn here. And Adam is the head, and God imputed. God is the force of this and the authority of this taking place. The whole of the human race is sin and death is imputed to them. That's why no matter what anybody says and what anybody does, they all sin and they all die. That's one thing that's true of all of mankind. They all sin and they all die. They're all sinners in Adam. And we can talk about little babies, and I'd be happy to talk to you about little babies, but I'm just saying, whatever dies is sinful, is cursed. And God may save, I know he saves one baby, because he saved David's baby, because David said, I'll see this baby again. If David sees the baby again, that's a good thing. And God may save all the little babies. He may save all the babies that are aborted. He may save all, I don't know exactly what God does, because he doesn't say. But I know he saves one, so I know he's one who saves. And God may save all little babies. And I think John MacArthur makes a strong case for the fact that God saves all little babies. But I do know they have to be saved. Whoever's in heaven is going to be there because of the salvation of Jesus Christ, whether it's a fetus or a little baby or a grown man or a grown woman. They all have to be saved because what dies needs to be saved. And if little babies, if nobody could die until age 8, I would believe in an age of accountability. But because children, little children, can die. Sad as, it's because sin is the consequence, because it's the sin in Adam that kills. And everything that dies, dies as a result of sin. So, sin and death is imputed. But what God did at the cross of Jesus Christ is he imputed our sin, the believers, and they are believers here called, but the chosen of God, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all of our sin and death was imputed to Jesus Christ upon the cross. And you say, well, how can that happen? Because we weren't even born yet, and we hadn't even sinned yet. And I said, well, you'll have to ask God that question, but he imputed all of your sin to Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that's what caused Christ's death. Otherwise, you could go to Jerusalem today and see Jesus Christ still hanging on the cross. I say, well, why do you say that? I say, because sin and death would have no claim upon him. So because it's my sin is charged to him, then he is able to die. Jesus Christ, no more than God the Father, can say, oh, I just will myself to die. I will myself to cease exist. I will myself to be torn apart. Jesus Christ cannot do that, but when sin is imputed to his account, then he can die. Because that's a part then of what is taking place with him. It's charged to his account. So it's not his, it's mine. And I'm the one who did it. He didn't do it, but it's charged to his account. Adam ate of the tree. I didn't eat of the tree, but what Adam did is charged to my account. And now what I do is charged to Christ's account, and I'm so thankful for that because that's why I'm saved. And then when you believed, when salvation takes place, this is over time because for us there's a long time between this and this, but when salvation takes place, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. And that's just the most wonderful thing in the world because when you're saved, your sins are forgiven and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And at the beginning of the Christian life, you're as righteous as you're ever going to be, and you are as forgiven as you're ever going to be. And that's your position in God. And then God sets us apart from the world and sets us apart to be like Jesus Christ, and he pulls that part out over time. And so our sanctification, our being set apart, is a process. But all time in the process, you need to remind yourself that it's a done deal. You say, well, I'm struggling to be a Christian. I'm struggling to live the Christian life. And I find myself failing. And I find myself struggling. I said, every day you need to tell yourself, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to my account. Jesus Christ secured my forgiveness at the cross. And he accomplished the victory. And I have been saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. Because my standing is complete in Christ. And that's this whole picture of imputation, and you should know the three imputations of Scripture because that's true. There's one passage that says, in Romans it says, charge this to your account, and it uses the word imputation. And you might think of that as the fourth imputation, but there's only three imputations. You know, and someone heard me teach that, and so they went and told Jerry Bridges that, you know, there's four imputations, and Jerry Bridges goes, there are three imputations. Jerry Bridges is right. There are three imputations. These are the three. But you're to charge this to your account. That's what it says in Romans chapter 6. Charge this to your account. Impute this to your account. What am I to impute? That I'm united with Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is my forgiveness. That Jesus Christ and his righteousness are imputed to me. Charge that to your account every day. That's what the passage says. Charge that to your account. So you say, well, how do you do that? It's like, how do you charge it to your account? And the answer is, you read what the Bible says, and you believe what the Bible says, and you say, I am no longer a slave of sin and death. Sin no longer has jurisdiction over me. I have been set free by the blood of Christ. That I charge to my account. Now, I can say that, but my saying it doesn't do a thing unless God does it. But God says you charge that to your account because the reality is that's what he's done. That's what you have. That's who you are. That's why you're a sinner in Adam, but you are forgiven in Jesus Christ and you are righteous in Jesus Christ. Charge that to your account. because that's how we live the Christian life. But these imputations are so important to see, because if you, you know, we don't like this one, but without these two, we're lost. And you have, there's two federal heads in this world. There are only two. One is Adam, and the other is Jesus Christ. You're either Adam is your representative, or Jesus Christ is your representative. Either your faith and trust is in Adam, or your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Those are the only two. And I say to you, the better option for all of us is Jesus Christ. Full forgiveness of your sins, the righteousness of Christ, charge that to your account. And then go forth and live the Christian life. Because when you read the passage in Romans chapter 6, it says, you are, don't you know who you are? You've been united with Jesus Christ. When he died, you died. You're in union with Jesus Christ. When he died, you died. When he was made alive, you were made alive to walk in newness of life. Charge that to your account. And I say, well, the way I charge my account is say, Lord, that's my truth. That's mine. Help me to live in light of who I am in Christ. Help me to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. Help me to take this and charge it to my account, not by my authority. I don't have the power to do that. I don't have the power to pick up such great truth and charge it to my account. I don't know how to do that. But I do know how to believe what God says. And when God says you do this, you do it by the power of God. And the way you live the Christian life, you may say, I'm struggling with the Christian life. I say, well, how are you doing on the imputation part? Imputing this to your heart. Because this is something God wants us to remember all the time. In living the Christian life. Sometimes we tend to forget this and we live the Christian life as if the Christian life that God saves us and he says, okay, it's up to you to get yourself there. That's not what he says. He says, I'm saving you. I'm sanctifying you. I'm going to glorify you. I'm with you the whole process. I want you to depend upon me. You're at your best when you're most joined to Jesus Christ. And when you know that you're joined to Jesus Christ. And when you're abiding in Jesus Christ. The strength of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. So that's why knowing these imputations, knowing is so important. And knowing all of this is important. Well, see, if you wouldn't have taken so long and taken that test, I wouldn't have gone over on the clock on this. There you go. We're justified.
It might have been so hard.
Nobody's taking responsibility here. That's part of the problem. Let me close in prayer. We got to get out of here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great work that you've accomplished in him. We're thankful that this is not just wishful thinking. It's not just spiritual truth. But it is very real. The real truth that you've accomplished for spiritual, physical, eternal, in every aspect, it is true. And so, Lord, we pray that you will bless us with your truth and help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And help us to rest in him and to trust him. And help us to impute the victory of Jesus Christ to our own hearts. And help us to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ day by day. We pray your strength will be upon us. We pray that we may walk in the victory of Christ because Christ is united to us. And we live in him. So bless the truth to our hearts and guide us in that truth day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.